Luke's Gospel in chapter 7. When Jesus had finished saying all this in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. There a centurion's servant, whom his master valued highly, was sick and about to die. The centurion heard of Jesus and sent some elders of the Jews to him, asking him to come and heal his servant. When they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him, "This man deserves to have you do this, because he loves our nation, and he's built our synagogue." So Jesus went with them. He was not far from the house when the centurion sent friends to say to him, "Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I don't deserve to have you come under my roof. That's why I didn't even consider myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I tell this one, 'Go,' and he goes, and that one, 'Come,' and he comes. I say to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." And when Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him. And turning to the crowd following him, he said, "I tell you, I have not found such great faith even in Israel." Then the men who had been sent returned to the house and found the servant well. Soon afterwards, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a large crowd went along with him. As he approached the town gate, a dead person was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the town was with her. When the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her, and he said, "Don't cry." Then he went up and touched the coffin, and those carrying it stood still. He said, "Young man, I say to you, get up." The dead man sat up and began to talk, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. They were all filled with awe and praised God. "A great prophet has appeared among us," they said. "God has come to help his people." This news about Jesus spread throughout Judea and the surrounding country. Well, as you know, we're reading through Luke's Gospel on Sunday mornings. And we've spent the last couple of weeks looking at the story that we've just read from chapter 7, verses 11 to 17. Jesus visits this place called Nain, a little village about 20 miles from Capernaum. And he and his disciples arrive at the gates of this town just as a funeral is about to take place. The body of a young man is being carried out through the gates of the town to be buried outside. And his mother is leading the funeral procession. She's a widow. This is her only son that has died. But as the procession passes, Jesus speaks to this woman. He says to her, "Don't cry." The young man's body is being carried on a wooden frame or board. Jesus steps over and he touches the board. The bearers stand still. And then Jesus speaks. He speaks to the dead body. "Young man, I say to you, get up." And the man sits up and he begins to talk. And either he climbs off the bier or the bearers put it down or Jesus helps him off. And Jesus brings him back to his mother. And of course everyone is amazed. The crowd is filled with awe and they begin to praise God. "A prophet has appeared among us," they say. "God has come to help his people." And the news of what's happened spreads all through the countryside. It reaches Judea at the other end of the country. It spreads even further afield. That's the story we've been looking at. the story of an amazing miracle. As I said last week, it's a thrilling story. It's a heartwarming story. It's an emotional roller coaster from despair to delight. But it's so much more than that. We've said, haven't we, that Jesus' miracles were all signs. Yes, of course, they brought wonderful benefit and joy to the individuals directly concerned. But much more than that, Jesus' miracles were supposed to be signs, pointers, signposts, pointing to great truths, great realities. They've got a significance beyond the immediate situation. So I said that we would be talking about five things that we're supposed to learn from this miracle. Five things that it's pointing towards. First, we said, it's a pointer to Christ's compassion. The fact that he felt pity for this heartbroken woman tells us something about Jesus Christ's character. And that tells us something about God's character. Because Jesus really is the revelation of what God is like. Jesus said, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." Jesus is the human face of God. He's God made visible. So when you see Jesus standing and watching that funeral, and when you see Jesus reacting to the unhappiness of that woman, when you see the pity that wells up from his heart, then you are seeing how God reacts to human suffering. You are catching a real glimpse of the heart of God. Secondly, we said, it's a pointer to Christ's victory. His victory over sin and death and the curse. Here in this situation, Jesus was showing his power over death and his determination to defeat death. This was just a skirmish with death. And this was just one little battle against the power of death. Just one funeral cancelled. Just one grieving mum comforted. Just one dead man restored for a little while. But it's a pointer. It's a pointer to the day when death will finally be defeated once for all. It's a pointer to that day when Jesus will raise all his people from the dead. It's a pointer to the day when death will be banished from Jesus' universe forever. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. That's the promise. Jesus has given us that promise in words. But here's the visible sign of it. That's the reality that's going to come. Here's the trailer. The advance notice of the triumph that's going to happen. And then thirdly, we said, this event is a pointer to God's sovereignty. And the fact that that sovereignty is in the hands of Jesus Christ. God is the sovereign. He's the king. He's in absolute control. He can do whatever he chooses to do. And what you can see here is that he's delegated that sovereignty, that control, to Jesus, his son. Jesus raised this one young man to life. Why? Because he chose to. There were many other people who died during Jesus' lifetime, and Jesus didn't raise them to life. He had the right to choose. He didn't have to consult anyone. He didn't consult this woman to ask her permission to raise her son. He didn't ask the crowd whether they thought that this young man deserved to be brought back to life. He didn't ask the young man himself for permission to do it. He simply did what he chose to do. Do you remember the words of Jesus in John chapter 6, verse 21? Jesus said, "Just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it." And what you've got here is the perfect illustration of that, isn't it? Jesus used his sovereign authority, and he chose that this one young man should live again, physically, that his body should be raised. And whenever anybody becomes a real Christian, it's because Jesus has used his sovereign authority. He's chosen to bring that person back from the death of sin. He's chosen to give them the gift of eternal life. And he chooses who will receive that gift. And then fourthly, what happened here is a pointer to Jesus Christ's deity. The reason why Jesus can share the sovereign, kingly authority of God is because he shares the nature of God. He's truly God's Son. He is God the Son. He's one with his Father. He shares the power and glory of his Father. And so he can act as king on his Father's behalf. Now we saw that, didn't we, in a very particular way in this passage. But in order to see it, we had to go off on what may have seemed like a tangent. And we're going to follow the same tangent this morning. But the tangent will lead us back onto the main road eventually. And we're not, it's not that I've lost track of what I want us to say. Last week, do you remember, we talked about Elijah. And we read about him again earlier in the meeting today. And you remember that Elijah was one of the greatest of the prophets in Old Testament times. He lived perhaps 900 years before the Lord Jesus was born. And we read this morning how in Elijah's time there was a famine in the land of Israel. And God told Elijah to do something very strange. He told Elijah to leave the land of Israel and to go and lodge with a widow woman in a foreign country, a Gentile country, a heathen country. This woman was a heathen. When she talks to Elijah, she talks about the Lord as your God, Elijah, but he's not mine. Elijah is told to go and stay in the home of a Gentile woman, a woman who's been brought up in heathenism. You see, Israel had become so wicked that it was better for Elijah to live among unclean Gentiles than to live in Israel. So Elijah travelled to the village where this woman lived, the village of Zarephath in the land of Sidon. And Elijah met her for the first time at the gate of the village, and she took him in. And the Lord then provided wonderfully for her needs and the needs of her son and her guest, Elijah. But then something tragic happened. Her son died. He was her only son. He was all she had in the world, and now he was dead. And she pours out her grief, she pours out her bewilderment to the prophet Elijah. And Elijah decides that he's going to pray to God. He's going to beg God to bring this lad back to life. So he does. He lies down on top of the boy, as if he wants his own life to go into him. And then he begins to plead with God. Oh God, please let this boy's life return to him. Elijah himself can't do anything. He can't bring the boy back to life. All he can do is pray that God will do it. And God doesn't. At least not the first time Elijah prays. And not the second time that Elijah prays. It's only the third time when God finally says, "All right, Elijah." And God brings the boy back to life. Elijah was the greatest miracle worker of all the Old Testament period. But he couldn't raise a dead boy to life. It's only God who can give life. All Elijah could do was pray. But now, 900 years later, Jesus is here. And now he's confronted with a widow woman whose only son has died. Just like Elijah, he first met this widow woman at the town gate. It just seems that the same story is playing itself out again. But no, it is so different. Does Jesus pray to God that God will raise this young man to life? Does Jesus have to wrestle and plead and try to persuade God to act? Does Jesus have to wait to see if God will answer? Not a bit of it. Jesus simply acts. He himself raises this boy to life. The way that the scene is set, the role that's been written for Jesus is the role of Elijah. It's as if he's come to that village to play the role of Elijah. But the role that he actually plays in the story is the role of God himself. He himself gives life. Remember that verse we quoted from John's Gospel just a moment ago? Just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to those to whom he's pleased to give it. And what you can see here is Jesus himself doing what only God can do. Here you see Jesus, the source of life. The reason he can do it is because he himself is God. God the Son. The Son of God who shares all the authority and power of his Father. What we've got here is the clearest possible sign of Jesus' full deity. Yes, he's a prophet like Elijah, but he's much more than that. He's the Son of God exercising the power of God. The sad thing is that the crowd failed to understand the sign. They praised God and said, "A great prophet has appeared among us." And that's all. If they had really realized who Jesus was, they wouldn't have been calling him a prophet. They'd have been calling him Lord. And they'd have been bowing at his feet, worshipping. And all of that leads us to the fifth thing. What happened here is a sign, a pointer to the fact that Jesus had come to offer salvation to Israel. What happened here was a sign of salvation. Now again, to really grasp what's happening here, again, you need to compare this story with that other story from 900 years earlier. And again, you've got to see what's similar and what's different about the two stories. The story of what Jesus did here and what Elijah had done 900 years earlier. Let's go over the Elijah story again. The people of Israel were guilty of terrible sins. And what did Elijah do? He prayed that there would be drought. He prayed that there would be no rain or even dew on the ground, month after month, year after year. He cursed the land of Israel. He called down God's judgment on that wicked nation. And the judgment came. There was drought. At first the little streams dried up. Then the great rivers dried up. The crops died in the field. The harvests failed. People began to starve. Widows, children in every town in Israel were starving and dying. Elijah has called for this, and now Elijah watches it happening. He knows that if he prays, God will lift the judgment. He said that to Ahab the king. There'll be no rain except at my word, he says. He's confident that if he prays, God will lift the judgment. God will send the rain. God will save the life of those dying Israelites. But God says to Elijah, no. No mercy. God says to Elijah, the people of Israel are so wicked, so stubborn, so depraved, that this is no time for mercy. The best thing you can do, Elijah, is just to walk away from them. Let them suffer as they deserve. And that's what Elijah does. We read about it. He turns his back on Israel. He leaves the widows and the children of Israel to die. And he goes off to the heathen land of Sidon. And he moves into the house of that widow woman there. That Gentile woman. That woman who's grown up in her heathenism. And while Elijah is living in her home, God provides food for that woman and for her son. People back in Israel are starving. But this heathen woman and her son have food to eat. What was God doing? What was God saying through Elijah? He was saying, I've run out of patience with Israel, with the people who say they're my people. I've no mercy for them now. I'd rather show kindness to a Gentile than to Israel. And the final proof of that was when Elijah's prayers were used to raise that boy from that heathen home to life. Children were dying back in Israel. Yet God was gracious to that heathen home in a way that he wasn't to any family in Israel. You see, that miracle in Elijah's time was a terrible sign of judgment on Israel. But that's not what you've got here, is it? Jesus had not turned his back on Israel. Jesus had not gone off to the Gentiles and left Israel to its fate. This miracle of resurrection didn't happen in a far-off heathen village. It happened in Israel. It was an Israelite woman who found rescue. It was an Israelite woman who found comfort through the compassion of Jesus. Do you see the difference? Do you see the contrast between Elijah, the prophet of judgment, and Jesus, the messenger of grace? When Elijah did that miracle in Zarephath, it was a sign that God had sentenced Israel to death. When Jesus does this miracle in Nain, it's a sign that God is offering Israel life. You know, there came a point for Elijah when he really wanted all Israel to be destroyed under God's judgment. because that's what Israel deserved. But when Jesus did this miracle, he was saying, I want all Israel to live. Whatever they deserve, I want them to find mercy. It's very striking that this chapter, Luke chapter 7, starts with two miracles. First, the miracle where Jesus healed the servant of the Gentile centurion, this high up military officer. And then secondly, the miracle where Jesus raised the son of the widow of Nain. And both of these miracles echo events that happened in Old Testament times. We've just been talking about the widow's son, the second miracle. What about the other one? I wonder, since I didn't ask them to say the memory verse, let's try them with something else. I wonder if the children on the front row can tell me which Old Testament prophet did a miracle for a foreign soldier. Which Old Testament prophet did a miracle for a foreign soldier, an officer, a leader in a foreign army? If the children on the front row don't get it, then Philip on the back row will, I'm sure. No. Nobody. Well, I'll tell you which prophet it was then. Malcolm knows. It was Elisha, wasn't it? Elisha healed Naaman from leprosy. And who was Naaman? He was an officer in the army of Syria. In fact, he was the head man in the Syrian army. And Syria was Israel's greatest enemy at that time. And yet Elisha healed him. Or rather, Elisha couldn't actually heal him himself, but at least Elisha told him how to be healed. Through Elisha he was healed. Elisha actually never met Naaman any more than Jesus met the Roman centurion. But through Elisha, that man, Naaman, was healed. And it's just like the story of Elijah raising the widow's son. When Naaman was healed, that was a sign of judgment on Israel, wasn't it? God was giving strength back to Israel's greatest enemy. Once he was healed, Naaman was going to be leading the Syrians into battle against Israel again. When the Israelites heard that Naaman had been healed, they wouldn't have thought of that as good news at all. They'd have said, no, what's going on? God is helping our enemies. You see, those two episodes in the Old Testament, Elisha healing Naaman, Elijah raising the widow's son, they were both signs of God's judgment on Israel. That's the way Jesus used those stories. And when he spoke in the synagogue in Nazareth, it's back in chapter 4, verses 26 and 27, he quoted them as examples of the way that God rejected Israel and channeled his blessing elsewhere. But now Jesus here is doing miracles that are just like those miracles in some ways, but which turn their meaning upside down. The soldier to whom Jesus shows such kindness isn't an enemy of Israel. The Jewish leaders can say, he loves our nation, please do this for him. And the widow whom Jesus comforts isn't a Gentile woman far away. She's one of the people of Israel. Do you see, in these two miracles, Jesus is saying in the clearest possible way, I'm not like Elijah. I'm not like Elisha. Their great role was to bring judgment on Israel. I'm here to offer salvation to Israel. I'm here to preach good news to the poor. I'm here to proclaim freedom for the captives and recovery of sight for the blind and life for the dead. I've not come to curse you. I've not come to judge and condemn you. I've come to offer you my blessing. I've come to offer you salvation. You know, you read the stories of Elijah and Elisha, and you see the power that is channeled through those men. The awesome, miraculous power of God. And yet that power just leaves Israel more hardened and more guilty and more ruined and more condemned. In the end, all those men can do is pronounce condemnation and ruin and hopelessness. But now you have Jesus. And you have these wonderful signs that he's doing. And they're signs that speak of salvation. The great mighty power of God being channeled into rescuing people. Setting them free, making them new, giving them everlasting life. That's what's being proclaimed. He did not come to judge the world. He did not come to blame. He did not only come to seek. It was to save he came. These are miracles of salvation. Miracles of grace. Miracles of mercy. One of the youngsters who sits in this congregation regularly. And who's sat here all their life, isn't here this morning, said something the other day that, oh, I was so thrilled to hear them say. It was this: I never realized before that Jesus wants me to be saved. Never realized it before. Jesus wants me to be saved. It's not just that he's willing to save me, but that he wants to save me. It's not a case of breaking down his resistance. It's not a case of persuading him. He wants to save. Jesus is not an Elijah coming to say, these people are guilty and must be condemned. It's not even an Elisha who reluctantly reaches a stage where he says, these people deserve nothing but condemnation. He's the Savior. His name is Jesus. If you remember nothing else from these two opening episodes in chapter 7, remember that. He's not Elijah. He's not Elisha. He's Jesus. He's the Savior. But there are three things that I ought to add in order that you shouldn't be misled. Try to show you what Jesus was saying, what these miracles were pointing towards. But before we finish, I think it's important to spell out what Jesus was not saying. Otherwise, we're going to misunderstand. Three things Jesus was not saying. Firstly, Jesus was not saying that Israel deserved his blessing. He's not saying, oh, Elijah and Elisha, they got it wrong. They were too harsh. They were too judgmental. Really, those Old Testament prophets, they didn't understand. They should just have blessed everyone. After all, everybody's got some good in them, haven't they? And what the Israelites did wasn't all that serious. And we've got to be tolerant, haven't we? And that's my attitude. I just accept everyone the way they are. I bless everyone. The imaginary Jesus that so many people believe in today would have thought like that. But that's not what Jesus was saying at all. All along, Jesus had been saying that the Israelites of his day, and for that matter, the Israelites in every generation, and for that matter, the whole human race, everywhere at all times, Jesus had been saying that we are all guilty. That we're all guilty of the most horrible wickedness against God. That we all deserve to be cursed by God. God has every reason to judge us and to curse us and to destroy us and to torment us forever. Remember, it was God who sent that famine on Israel in Elijah's day. And why did he do it? Because that's what sinful human beings deserve. It was God who sent the Syrians under Naaman to chop the Israelites to pieces. Because that's what human beings deserve. It was God who passed the death sentence on the whole human race after Adam sinned. Because that's what we human beings deserve. It was God who brought tragedy into that village of Nain. Struck down that young man. Because that's what human beings deserve. Jesus had no doubt about what human beings deserve. And yet, this is miraculous, this is awesome. Jesus comes and he says to the people of his day, and he says it to every single one of us, I know what you deserve. I know about your horrible sins against God and men, but I'm offering to bless you. I'm offering to forgive you. I'm offering to cancel that sentence of death against you. I'm offering to give you life, everlasting life. I've not come to condemn you, though you're guilty. I've come to offer you salvation. You know, if Jesus offered salvation and blessing to people who deserved it, there'd be nothing wonderful about that. There'd be nothing thrilling, nothing special about that. It wouldn't be good news. It wouldn't be mercy. It wouldn't be kindness at all. It would just be cold justice. But the amazing, almost unbelievable fact is this, that Jesus comes to people whom God has every reason to hate. And he says, I'm willing to love you. In my Father's name, I'm willing to love you. And I'm willing to save you. Secondly, Jesus was not saying that all Israel or all human beings were automatically saved. That we're all automatically forgiven. That we're all pardoned. That we've all got everlasting life. That we're all going to heaven. Again, if people in our country call themselves Christians at all now, the vast majority of them just take that for granted. Almost every funeral I go to, the man up the front in the dress or the woman at the front in trousers says the same thing. Everyone goes to heaven. Yes, we accept the fact that people aren't perfect. But God is so kind, everybody is forgiven. Well, we learn here that Jesus came to offer salvation to everyone. But that is not the same as saying that he actually saves everyone. Remember, we've already read what Jesus preached, how he warned people that they would not be saved unless they listened to him and acted on what he said. You remember the story at the end of chapter 6, right before this passage we're looking at now. his story about two men each building a house. One man builds his house on a rock. The other builds his house on sand. And yes, the man who builds his house on the rock, that man is safe. But the other man, well, for him it is all going to end in disaster. And Jesus says the only person who is safe is the person who listens to my words and actually puts them into practice. The only man who's safe is the man who believes Jesus and trusts him and obeys him. And Jesus says the person who doesn't do that, well, they're building their whole life on sand and it's going to end in disaster, in absolute and everlasting ruin. Does that sound as if Jesus is saying that everyone's going to be all right in the end? That Jesus just blesses everyone and saves everyone automatically? Jesus is giving a real and solemn warning. He's come to offer salvation, yes. He's come to open the way for you to be forgiven and to have everlasting life, yes, but it's not automatic. Something has to happen to you and in you in order for you to be saved. A great change has to happen in you. You have to hear the voice of Jesus Christ. You have to believe him. You have to trust yourself to him. You have to start obeying him and serving him. You have to come to life. You're dead in your sins until that miracle happens to you. This young man was dead, wasn't he? And then something miraculous happened. He heard Jesus' voice calling him back to life. And he found he was alive, he was breathing, he was talking. Well, have you heard the voice of Jesus calling you? Have you found that you've been brought to life, though you were dead? Have you started talking to God? Words of love and adoration. Jesus came to save, but has he actually saved you? And then the third thing. Jesus was not saying that his attitude to Israel or to us will always be one of mercy. That his offer of salvation will always be open. Because it won't. The Lord Jesus is very patient, but his patience runs out. It ran out for the nation of Israel. Oh, through all the time he was here on earth, he was offering mercy to that nation. He was saying, I've come to save you, I've come to bless you. Even when he was hanging on the cross, he was still praying, Father, forgive them. And for 40 years after his resurrection, he was still sending messengers to that nation to offer that nation mercy. But there came the day when Jesus said, enough. And he unleashed the forces of destruction and judgment against Israel. And the Romans destroyed Jerusalem and Israel in a bloodbath beyond anything the world had ever seen. And it was Jesus who sent them to do it. His patience had run out. Oh yes, he would still offer salvation to individual Jewish men and women. Thank God he still does. But for that nation, the time of mercy was over. The time for judgment had come. And the day will come when Jesus' patience towards this world will run out. Now he's offering mercy, salvation, love, real love, generous love, total, all-embracing love. He's offering everlasting life to every single man, woman, child on earth. He really wants you to come to him and enjoy those things. But the offer will run out. It'll run out for each one of us individually. On the day when you die, if you've not been saved, then you never will be saved. There'll only be the darkness, the ruin, the nightmare that goes on forever. Your soul will be lost. And it will run out for the whole world on that day when the Lord Jesus returns again. The Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who don't know God and who don't obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord. The Jesus that we see here in this passage, he's so attractive. That man standing, watching that funeral procession, that man who's got such love and pity written on his face, that man who so obviously cares, that man who so obviously wants to bring comfort and rescue and change and life into that situation, that man who steps across to that coffin and touches it, and that man who calls to the dead lad, come on, it's time to get up. The man who takes him and brings him back to his mother, he's wonderful. I could trust that man with my soul. I don't know how anyone who glimpses him can stay away from him. I can't understand how, whether you're young or old, you could say, oh, I don't want this Jesus. I don't need this Jesus. Won't you come to him? Won't you put yourself in his hands forever? The patience, the love, the tenderness, the willingness of that Jesus to save. Oh, wonderful. But don't take him for granted. His patience won't last forever. For those who will not have his love, they'll face his judgment. They'll face his wrath one day when he comes again. Are you ready? Are you ready for that day?